Well, we come to Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, and if you want to know him, you have his word. There is no need of an image to look unto, but to look unto his word. The word of the Lord comes to us tonight, the concluding chapter of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoils taken from you will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations when he fights on that day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split into two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward, and you shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but the evening time there shall be light. On that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the east sea and half of them to the western sea shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over the earth. On that day will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Gibeah to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction against Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike at the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot away while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues shall rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one like being, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of another. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses and the mules and the camels and the donkeys, and whatever beast may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and keep the feasts of booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the houses of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Dear Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we ask that our eyes would be turned to Jesus. That in seeing your word, we would see the gospel proclaimed here in Zechariah. That in hearing your word, we would know you more clearly. We would love you more dearly, and that in hearing your word, our lives would reflect that we are your people. We thank you for your promises, and we ask that you would give us the faith to believe as we hear your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Pastor Past results is the best predictor of future results. And so, if you've been treated well by somebody, if you've been served well by somebody, you're going to go back to that person. How many of you check Yelp before you go to a mechanic if you don't have one? You check and you look for references before you find a contractor. Past results is the best predictor of future results. Whether you're in the home, I want mom to pull my slivers, not dad. I want mom to make my birthday cake, not dad. I want grandpa to fix my toys, not dad. And I want grandma to take me to the park, not mom. Past results, future results. Whether we're going to a mechanic or we're picking somebody to repair damage in our home, we want somebody who's proved themselves. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, who has proved himself more than anyone else other than God? And so here in this passage, we see the realities and the difficulties that we have as people of God looking towards that last day. Yet we serve a God who in this passage has revealed himself reliable over and over and over again. We're going to look at three things tonight. First, the Lord will vanquish his enemies. Second, the Lord will reign over his people in glory. And finally, the Lord gives us a foretaste of his glory. What we have here, as we've talked about in the previous portions of this last oracle, this last burden in Zechariah, is the already and the not yet. Things we see in this passage show what God has already done, and yet we look forward to that day when God will complete his action, and it is not yet here. You just have to look around. Things aren't not yet fully made new. Things aren't fully made complete. Things aren't yet the way they're supposed to be. For us, as we conclude Zechariah and we look at this passage, as we live in the reality of the already and the not yet, we have hope in every day. And we have hope for eternity. The already and the not yet gives us a powerful cyclical motivation here in this text. Because of what God has already done, we have a sure and certain eternal hope for what God will do in the future. And likewise, the hope we have for eternity gives us powerful motivation in our daily lives. This is a theme that runs all the way through Scripture. We have God who has acted, who is acting, and will act, and we have faith in him to complete his promises. So if we go to Colossians 3, 1 through following. If then you have been raised with Christ, present tense, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Present tense. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Future tense. This is not a philosophy that's supposed to tickle our minds and leave us interested. If you watch what follows, we have a series of don'ts and do's. We have verse 5, put to death therefore. Because of what Christ has done and what he's going to do, we are motivated to put to death the sinful things within us. We're also moved to put on then those things that are of God. We have a powerful motivation when we look at Scripture in the life of the already and the not yet. Instead of being confused by the already and the not yet, because it's easy to think, well, what has God already done? What has he not yet done? We need to see them as married together to embolden our hope, to strengthen our faith, and motivate us as we live our daily lives. First, in this passage, the Lord will vanquish his enemies. The reality for the people as this prophecy continues in Jerusalem, they're back. God has made promises. In those promises, the people have been moved to continue the work that they're called to do. By now, the temple's almost done. The work that the people are called to do to restore and build up Jerusalem, it's taking place. Nevertheless, they have this striking reality that when they look at one another, they're still sinners. they're doing what God has called them to do. They're trusting his word. And nevertheless, as we've seen through Zechariah, they're sinning against one another. The poor, neglected, orphans, and widows are left uncared for. People are still worried about the future despite God's providence in the present. And so they have an attitude of, I'm going to trust God, but at the same time, I'm going to still get my own pound of flesh. But I still trust God while I'm getting my own pound of flesh. In the process, you see the people moving. You see the word of God is effective in his people. And yet something is not yet complete. As a result, if God's going to punish sin, where is he going to start? He's going to start with his people because it's his people that he wants to see as a pure and holy bride when he returns. And so this difficult passage, which speaks of glory, which speaks of the world being changed, which speaks of the Mount of Jerusalem, the place of God being lifted up above all others, starts with the nations being rallied up to wage war and to steal the spoils, even to steal the women, before we have the then in this passage of God standing up and vanquishing the enemies and defending his people. What this warns us about is that our eschatological hope is not a naive Pollyanna hope. Until Christ comes again, we will be beset with fierce enemies on all sides. And what we see here is that we are utterly incapable of defeating our enemies on our own. It doesn't take much to look into the headlines, at least on Christian newspapers, those headlines that are ignored, to see that if you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a whole lot of enemies against you. Just this past week, I read a story of a Christian in Egypt simply going to worship. Her and her child are hacked to pieces. One daughter survives. That's one instance of many in which death assaults the people of God. When you are for God, his enemies are against you. And the world we live in is not yet conform to his will. We cannot have a Pollyanna view that once I become a Christian, everything's going to work out. Mez McConnell, and I think I've mentioned his book before, he works in the schemes of Scotland. The schemes are their version of the projects. And over again, as people come to faith, they come to faith in Jesus Christ from a horrible background in the midst of a broken world with drugs and crime. And when you leave drugs and crime and you join the church, what happens to your friends who are drug dealers and criminals and practicing organized crime? You become their enemy. And so in his book, he writes, well, one series in a series of books for new Christians is, why did it suddenly get harder? To be on the Lord's side is to be at odds with the world. We've said that over and over again with Zechariah. Now I want to offer a cautious aside. You might be reading these opening verses and asking yourself, why would God allow his people to endure such heinous sufferings and pain? Not just in this passage, but why would God allow one of his own dear children, a woman in Egypt, to be hacked to pieces with her daughter in the street? First, I want to warn us that we are not to attempt to play God in offering finite explanations for each and every instance of suffering that God's people experience. Isaiah 55:8-9, God says, my ways are not your ways, and you don't understand. And so we need to mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep and shut our mouths and don't pretend that God has hired us on retainer to be his defense attorney. At the same time, we do know that we are sinners who live in a sinful world, and we cannot escape the consequences of that reality. The question isn't, why is there so much suffering in the world? even for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, when confronted with the reality of our own sin in the world in which we live, the question is, why isn't there more suffering? Why do we get to be together tonight? Why did we get this Sabbath rest that we experience? Why do we get to come back next Sunday if the Lord is willing? At the same time, whatever reason the suffering, if it's the trial of having our gold refined, our silver refined, our lives having the dross burned off, and we can count it all joy that we are experiencing trials, or whether we have to recognize that we are God's children and we are experiencing discipline from the hand of a loving Father, we do know that the present suffering is only a momentary affliction. Yet it is suffering nonetheless. And for those of us, we cannot fight or win a war without being in a war. It sounds redundant, but too often for us as Christians, we expect that our faith absolves us from being part of this conflict in which we live, the war of glory between God and all other competitors. You can't fight a war, and you can't win a war without being in a war. For us in this passage, it's important to realize that before the then that comes into this passage, there is nothing God's people can do to protect, defend, sustain, or keep ourselves in the midst of this fight. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ, our conquering King. And those who wage a war against the church will be conquered. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, it is better to experience a momentary affliction awaiting an eternal weight in glory as opposed to experience a momentary, I don't know what you want to call it, I'm at a loss for words, only to have an eternal affliction. Our only hope can be in Jesus Christ, our conquering King. This brings us to the second point. The Lord will reign over his people in glory. After the conflict comes in this passage, after the battle is waged, a battle that we cannot fight, a battle that is fought by God on our behalf, we shift. And in verse 8, we hear, "On that day there shall be no light, cold or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the east and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer and in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth on that day. The Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall turn into a plain from Gibeah to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site." The picture we have here is that when God is victorious, the Lord himself will be the source of every good and perfect gift. Does this passage sound familiar to you? This passage is resounded back in Revelation 22 at the conclusion. There's no need for light anymore. Well, why is that? In Revelation 22, there's no need for light anymore because Jesus Christ will be the light. There will be no sun. There will be no moon. Living waters flowing out to the east and to the west. This is a reflection of the living waters in Revelation 22. "The angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." God is not going to win a victory for his people and then leave his people. God is going to win a victory for his people to claim his people. The victory that Jesus Christ has won on the cross to justify us, to make us right before God, is the same victory that adopts us as sons and daughters. And if we're adopted as sons and daughters, when Jesus Christ comes again to win the victory, what is going to happen to sons and daughters? They're going to be brought into the kingdom. The Lord in this passage is not only our victor. In his victory, he will be the source of every good and perfect gift in his kingdom, and the Lord will be the clear and glorious center of his kingdom. As you notice in this passage, the geography itself changes so that all other things are laid low and that the kingdom of God is raised up and that Jerusalem is the highest point. This is to show that there is no other high place or kingdom. Where did people worship in the ancient Near East? The high places. God is saying here in this passage, I know you're hiding your idols in your homes, in your wine presses, in your vineyards. I am going to destroy them all. I know that though you have followed my word, I know you've run to the high places and underneath the oak trees, worship false gods. I will bring them low. There will only be one high place. There will only be one king. There will only be one God. For us, it kind of loses its potency because we're not running to high places. But there are high points in our lives. And God says, I know you came to Northwoods this morning. And I know you came to Northwoods at night. I know you go to your prayer closet on Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning, but I also know when you do your books in Quicken, you worship at the altar of your money. And I know when you're struggling at work, you worship at the altar of your credentials. You're more interested in showing people what you've accomplished and what certifications you have than having people know that you are my child. I know that you worship me, yet your heart is a perpetual factory of idols. The good news is the Lord is not going to leave you the way you are any more than he's going to leave the people of Jerusalem that way. He's not going to allow the idolaters to remain idolaters. And remember, this is a battle that we can't fight and win on our own. We need the Lord to come himself, Jesus Christ, to have his feet planted there on the mountain across from Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. This is what he is going to do for his people. Furthermore, on that day, that victory is not God simply, I'm going to show up and I'm going to be the center of my people, and my people are going to exist alongside a whole bunch of other people that have a whole bunch of other worships, that have a whole bunch of other gods. On that day, there will be no partial victory or uneasy stalemates. The Lord, it says, will be king over all the earth, and his kingdom will be total and complete. The people of all over the world will come to worship him. The world itself is transformed to make it so that he is worshiped. There is going to be no place where somebody can say, this is where other people worship their other god. This victory is total and complete. The Lord, in his victory, is not only going to conquer all things and reign and rule over all things. Once he conquers all things and rules all things, he will transform everything. All of creation will be made new, and all of Jerusalem, the church, will be made new. Notice that in this passage, geography itself changes. The world itself changes when God comes and has complete, total victory. And in the center, this Jerusalem that's raised up, it's going to be inhabited. And there's this whole section that describes how all the gates will be in place, and the towers will be in place, and the king's well will be in place, and Jerusalem will be inhabited. On top of that, for the Feast of Booths, who's going to come up to this mountain? People of the world are going to come up to worship. And if you don't come up to worship, you're going to be cast aside. And notice the warning here, that those who do not worship will be like living dead. Their flesh will be rotted, their eyes and their tongue will be rotted. This is a picture not of God just destroying those that are not on his side. This is a picture of eternal punishment. In contrast, with a place of eternal worship. A place of eternal worship to a God who provides eternal provision. Revelation 22, verse 5, and the chapter as a whole, Jesus doesn't say, "Behold, I'm gathering a few people to move them away." Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And even the concluding verse here, it should read, "There shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord." This is because people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be transformed into citizens from the kingdom into the kingdom of heaven. So this concluding verse that there will not be a traitor in the house of the Lord is not saying, you know, this is only for the Jews. This is saying there will be no such thing as a foreigner. All those who are in Jerusalem will truly be citizens of God. They'll truly be God's people. This should astound us just as much as it astounded us this morning that it was the Samaritan that returned to give thanks. I'll speak for myself. Dutch people like me who grew up from barbarian stock who persecuted the church, why do we someday get to praise God? Why do we get to claim the promises of the covenant? I get to say that I am a child of Abraham because of Jesus Christ. Why do we, here in Wyoming, get to claim the promises here that were given to God's people in Jerusalem? Because God is faithful to his promises and he changes his people. He transforms his world. Think about it. When King John signed, when the Magna Carta was signed, and King John became the king of England, what happened to the lines and maps? What happened to Mercia? What happened to Northumbria? Completely changed. How many capitals are there in England? When the Magna Carta was signed, there are no other capitals. There's only one king. And in this political victory, all other kings are put down. The complete geography of the nation is changed so that there's only one king, one capital, one nation. If that's the only way victory can happen for earthly kings, how much more would we expect Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, when he comes back to transform and make all things new? I was talking at one time in an urban church to a person, and I asked him, "Well, so what is your hope?" And the person's response is, "Well, that Jesus Christ will come back." And I said, "Well, what does that mean?" "I don't know, but Jesus Christ has to take us somewhere else because this world is just so rotten." And so I asked, "Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that God is going to basically put you in a life raft and move you somewhere else and then leave this world as it is and never transform it and never change it and never do anything with it?" "Oh, yeah, I think so." The person had this small hope that when Jesus saves his people, he saves us from something, but then leaves the mess right where it is. And Jesus is far greater than that. He doesn't allow this mess to exist. He doesn't let sin to corrupt his world. He doesn't let the curse flow all around the world without undoing it. Jesus Christ, when he says, "Behold, I am making all things new," shows us that there is not one square inch of creation that he is not going to leave redeemed. There's a tough conversation that takes place in the church, and that's, how many kingdoms are there? And I said, "Well, there's two kingdoms, because obviously there's the church and then there's the rest of the world. And if you look at the world, this is where mass shootings take place. This is where rulers and presidents execute people. They steal from one another. This is a world of pollution. Like, there's two kingdoms, and you're either part of God's kingdom or you're not." And at the same time, as much as that's true, it's still true that it's not that there are two kingdoms in that God has one kingdom and then there's just the world out there. Because everything else that is ruled by false authorities is occupied territory. It's occupied territory. That's why they're called the powers and principalities of the air. This is not their place. Every square inch of creation belongs to God. This is his kingdom, even though there are false kings and false kingdoms who are occupying his territory. Well, you might ask, how can I trust this? Final objection. How can I really trust this awful promise that as this world is full of conflict and fierce strife, that Jesus Christ will come back, that he will establish his kingdom above all others so that there are no other kingdoms? How do I trust that when we are rescued, that when we are brought together into his kingdom, that there won't just be another kingdom of evil lurking around the corner? How do I trust this? I can't see that last day. I don't know what's going to happen. Here's the beauty of this passage. It's not just looking forward, it's also looking backward. So in Zechariah, the imagery points back to Egypt. All these lines about plagues, and the line about Egypt in particular not coming up to worship. What is God doing here? He's saying, you can trust my victory here because I have defeated Egypt for you. You were beaten, whooped. Your women were taken advantage of. Everything that we see in this first set of verses. You were made to work as slaves and you weren't counted as human beings. And how did you save yourselves? How many chariots did you pull together to defeat Pharaoh and then come to me? How many swordsmen did you have to fight against Pharaoh's army so that you could run away into the wilderness? You had none. The only victory you had was from me. The only defender you had was me. Then you also have this image here of the enemies of God's people being blinded and having themselves left like zombies. And they grab one another and they fight against one another. That reminds us of how God defended his people when the Assyrian armies came up against his people. And what did they do to one another in the middle of the night? They were frightened and they fought one another. When Gideon had the torches and the horns on the hillside and the horns were blown and the torches were waved, what happened to the enemies of God? God defeated them by having them fight against one another. Everything we see in and through this passage reminds us that all throughout Scripture, God has sustained and defended his people. God is not asking us to believe what he's going to do as if he's never done this before. God is asking us to believe what he is going to do because we believe and know what he has already done for his people. And this isn't just something we see throughout Scripture. Day in and day out as God's people, reflecting the truths we have in Scripture, God still sustains and defends his people. When God's people, even in prison in China or in Iran, when they have the strength of faith to testify to their persecutors and to remain strong in the faith, where does that come from? It doesn't come from human beings' own power and ability. That comes from God, their sustainer. Let's flip to Revelation 22. It seems like a fantastical image. And we're so used to fantasy writing and maybe movies with CGI special effects that it makes us easy to write off Scripture and kind of ignore it as beautiful pictures. But let's think it through. What is reflected in Zechariah here in Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Well, we know elsewhere from Scripture, who's the living water? The Holy Spirit. That comes from who? Jesus Christ. Well, we don't have to wait for this reality. We do, in that it's not yet fulfilled, but for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, how are we united to Christ? The presence of the Holy Spirit. We already have the living water. In the middle of the street of the city, well, are we already citizens of the kingdom of heaven? It's not yet fully realized, but we are already citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Have you not enjoyed your citizenship with one another each and every Sunday, day in and day out throughout the week? the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Well, are we not already grafted into the vine? Who is Christ Jesus? Do we have to wait for the fruit, or do we already get the fruit of the Spirit, even if it's just nascent fruit in little young baby believers like us? No longer will there be anything accursed. That's something to look forward to, but are we not already seeing the progress of sanctification so that things that are accursed and defiling and unclean and horrible and heinous and sinful within us, are they not already being put to death? But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Are we all not already seated with Christ in the heavenly realms? Yes, this is not yet completely, perfectly fulfilled, but are we not already seated with him in the heavenly realms? And when we worship him, do we not know the King to whom we worship? They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Well, are we not already God's people, claimed by Jesus Christ? Doesn't it amaze you that we get to call ourselves Christian? That is the name of Jesus Christ. It says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What do we call ourselves? That is scary and astounding at the same time. And night will be no more. They will need no light of a lamp for sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Do we not only have the light of illumination so that we can understand God's word and the truth? Does not the Holy Spirit kindle within our hearts a believing faith? So if God is already doing and working and moving within us, and if we see him already acting in our lives the way he has always acted and revealed himself in Scripture, would not we trust the promises that he has given us? I hope so. In one of my classes for training young kids to go through communicants class to take communion, we talk about the Lord's Supper in relationship to the wedding supper of the Lamb and how that is not yet here, but we already enjoy that meal. And in talking about eschatology, one of my favorite pictures is a cover on the Saturday Evening Post. It's called Trimming the Pie. Have you ever seen that picture? It looks like a Norman Rockwell picture, but it's not a Norman Rockwell. It's done by Joseph Christian Leyendecker. Part of the reason I love the picture is it reminds me of my great-grandmother Geneva, the way she looks. In this picture, a grandmother lovingly trims the edges off of a pie as all sorts of ingredients are sitting on the counter. And there below is this apple-cheeked young boy just staring adoringly at his grandma. And as I talk to these kids and I ask them, when this grandmother cuts off the edges of this piece of pie and there is this crust here, what do you think she does with that crust? And the kids, she lets a little kid eat it. I said, how do you know? When my grandma makes pie, I get to eat the crust. What do you think happens with the leftover apples that she can't pack into that pie? Grandma lets him eat it. How do you know? My grandma lets me eat it. And what about those cracklings of turkey that come off before the turkey's laid on the table? Grandma lets him eat it. Well, how do you know? Because my grandma lets me eat it. And so I ask these kids, as they look at this picture of a loving grandma giving little tidbits of the Thanksgiving meal before the Thanksgiving meal, I said, so is this kid, even though he's eating the little tidbits ahead of time, is he getting a taste of the Thanksgiving meal? Oh, yeah. But is it the Thanksgiving meal? Well, not really. But are they foretasting the Thanksgiving meal? Oh, yeah. So do you think this little boy, as he's receiving all these good foretastes from his grandmother's hand, do you think his appetite is wet and his anticipation for the Thanksgiving meal is increased? Yes. And before I can finish the class, every kid's like, let me tell you, my grandma makes this cherry pie and it's better than ever. Another kid raises their hand, my grandma makes a better turkey than somebody else's grandma. Because just talking about the way they've received a foretaste, it gives them a yearning for what is yet to come. for us as we look at passages that are even in the midst of difficulty, that are brutally honest about sin in this sinful world we live in, that pull no punches when it comes to the warfare of this world. As we look forward to the not yet, we already have foretastes day in and day out, Sabbath after Sabbath. And these foretastes, despite the difficulties of this world, should cause us to salivate for what is yet to come, should increase our hope and anticipation for what is yet to come, and should cause us to look forward to that day when there will be no other mountain, when Jerusalem will be the highest place, and in its center will be Jesus Christ, the center and source of every good and perfect gift from here on throughout all eternity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that these promises would not fall on deaf ears, that your promises would not be simply words, but would propel us into obedience, delight, and worship. Dear Heavenly Father, as we reflect on your promises, would you grow our faith, strengthen our hope, and dear Heavenly Father, if it is your will, would our Lord and Savior Jesus return and send him back quickly? It is in his name we pray. Amen.